I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 15. It's a passage about the role of scripture in our lives. One of the contributions the Protestant Reformation made to the church is found in the four sola phrases. Sola is a Latin word that means alone, and it was applied and paired with four other words: scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And it wasn't that the church was opposed to any of those things, you know, Christ, scripture, grace, and faith, but rather that they had been corrupted by having something added to them. It would be like someone trying to, quote, improve Da Vinci's Mona Lisa by taking a Sharpie and drawing on it. Instead of improving it, you would, by doing so, ruin it. And when you add to Scripture, faith, Christ, and grace, you don't improve them, you ruin them. To add to Christ and say, well, we're saved by Christ, and say, well, a Christ plus something actually ruins Christ. And the same is true with Scripture. So what we have here, beginning in Matthew 15, is a fairly lengthy section in Matthew about all four of these four solas, and this is the first one, Scripture alone. And I think these four are actually four of the enemies that we continue to fight. It wasn't just Luther who fought these things 500 years ago, and now we're done with that, but in our individual lives, we fight for these things to be true in our lives, to maintain a confidence in the Scriptures alone, in Christ alone, in grace alone, in faith alone. So this is about Scripture. It's the first of them that we're looking at. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 15. Hear now the Word of God. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. So God has given us His Word. And His intention is that His Word would act powerfully on our hearts, sinking to the very core of our being, transforming us from the inside out, bringing about the needed changes that we all have in our lives. And Satan has always come and attacked that word. The very first words from his mouth, you remember, "Hath God said," seeking to cast doubt upon the powerful word of God. And it's still the same today. One of the ways Satan works in all of our lives is to erode the authority of God's word, the life-transforming authority of God's word. And we're going to look at two ways that happens today: through traditionalism and through externalism or superficiality. So let's begin with traditionalism. This comes up because the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Why do your disciples not wash their hands before eating? Now, they weren't concerned with hygiene. It's not like your mother saying, "Wash your hands before you eat." They were concerned, rather, for the Old Testament law. Now, the fact is, nowhere in the Old Testament are people commanded to wash their hands before eating, at least not the laity. The priests were commanded to wash, and they, not necessarily before eating, but at various times before serving in the sanctuary, they had to observe ritual washings of one type or another. But nowhere in the Old Testament are the laity given the command to wash their hands. But what had happened was, in the history of Israel, you remember there was an exile. The people of Israel were taken into exile to Babylon. And the leaders of Israel, after that happened, said, "We are going to make sure that that never happens again." And they understood that that had happened because of the sin of the nation. And so they were determined that that would never happen again. So they erected all of these provisions, adding to the law of God to do what they called fencing the law. You know, let's make a fence that's well short of the cliff so we make sure we never go over the cliff. And the fence added a lot of laws, and this is an example of it right here, these washing laws. Many of these laws were encoded in a document called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there, in the English translation of it, there are over 4,000 words describing washing of one's hands. It described, for example, you know, how far up do you have to go? Do you have to go onto the wrist or even up the wrist into the forearm? Or can you just stop, you know, exactly where do you stop with the washing of the hands? How much water should you use when you wash your hands? What should be the source of that water? And on it went. How long should you wash your hands? So we can see if they went to that extent to detail all these things about the washing of the hands, we can see how they would be a little upset at Jesus' disciples who just kind of ignored the whole thing and didn't even attempt to wash at all. So they come to Jesus because it was common in that day to hold the rabbi responsible for the behavior of his disciples. They come to Jesus and ask this question. Jesus answers their question with one of his own. And Jesus' question zeroes in on the fifth commandment, to honor one's father and mother, and a practice that was current in his day that Jesus said was a way to avoid that commandment. So the practice was this. If a child had a needy parent who needed financial assistance. To honor one's parents is to give financial assistance. The primary way the elderly were taken care of throughout the history of the world, through the financial aid of their children. So we have in this text a child whose parent needs some financial assistance, but the child seems reluctant to give up that money. So what they do, and this is their tradition, they have this tradition of saying a word over this money that would normally need to be given to the parent. The word was korban. And it's a Hebrew word. It means dedicated to God. And their tradition said, well, since God is a higher priority in life than parents, if money is devoted to God, then it cannot be given to parents. But conveniently for the Jewish leaders, it could be given to them. And also, the child didn't have to necessarily give the money immediately. They could use it for a long time before giving it. And it was completely legitimate to do so. And Jesus, you see, his point is very clear. He's saying, okay, you're coming to me, criticizing me for a lack of faithfulness to a mere human tradition. But don't you see what you're doing? You are elevating a human tradition over the scriptures. By your human tradition, you are violating the fifth commandment. So Jesus is putting his finger here on what I call traditionalism, which we need to point out is different than tradition. Tradition is a good thing. I happen to have a good vantage point to see where people sit in church, and y'all all mostly sit in the same places every week. That's your tradition. Why do you do that? Well, it's because you feel more secure and comfortable doing that, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? That's a tradition. It is our tradition for sermons to last about 30 minutes. It's not biblical, but it is traditional. It's our tradition for me to stand and you to sit during that sermon. Most of the history of the church, it would be the opposite. You probably didn't realize that, where I would sit and y'all would stand. I think that's tradition bears some greater scrutiny. Maybe we should go back to that. There's nothing wrong with any of those traditions and many others that we could name. But there's everything wrong with traditionalism. Someone has said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And what Jesus is putting his finger on here is this tendency we all have. And if you don't recognize this tendency in your own heart, I would encourage you to give some attention to this. It's a tendency to elevate our traditions above the scriptures. And it's a way that the authority of the scriptures are eroded in our lives. So, a few applications from this. Number one, don't do that. recognize how common that is in the church. We had a funny example of that just this week at a God's House board meeting we had. And it's been our tradition here to have a luncheon, appreciation luncheon for the God's House teachers that the church people host annually. Last year, we forgot to do it. It got, just kind of got somehow slipped through the cracks. And, we all felt bad about it. So I brought up at the board meeting, can we get a board member to volunteer to take care of that this year? And the director of the school spoke up and said, well, actually, we were kind of glad when y'all forgot about that last year, because the truth is that's kind of become a burden for us that we really didn't really like. We were just doing it because we wanted to be kind to the church, and the church was doing it because they wanted to be kind to God's House. The truth is neither party really wanted to do it. And So a little honesty was injected there on both parts, and it was a good thing. But you see, something like that can become a tradition that you know people hold to and leave churches over if those traditions are violated. So just be sensitive to the proper place of tradition. Yes, traditions are good, but keep them below the Scriptures. And then another application, I think, stems from this quote from Isaiah 29 that Jesus brings up. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The application here is not to let our lips get ahead of our hearts in worshiping God. Do you notice that danger in your own life where you can just go through the motions of worshiping God, but your heart is far from this place? Maybe you're thinking about the week ahead, something else, and you still go through the motions. You show up, you look the part of a worshiper, but your heart is far away. I've been reading a history of George Vanderbilt, who was the builder of the Biltmore House in Asheville. And an entire village was built up around that building project because it took like over 1,000 laborers to build that massive house. And it's called Biltmore Village today. And Vanderbilt wanted the people who worked there to have a church. So he built a church. It's still there today. All Souls Episcopal, I think, is the name of it. And he hired his own architect, Robert Morris Hunt, who designed his house, also to design the church. As soon as the church opened, the rector realized he had a major problem on his hands. People were very interested in the Biltmore House, but of course, it was a private residence. You couldn't go there unless invited, and not that many people got invited. So they did the next best thing. Anybody can go to church. So the pews were filled from the very beginning, not with worshipers, but with tourists. People who would go through the motions of worship, but their hearts really weren't in it. And the rector would all the time have sermons rebuking that, but they fell on deaf ears. Their hearts were far from that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Then another application from this is in verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is talking about an example of vain worship that's found in what the preacher does. And what he points out that the preacher is doing in vain worship is teaching human commandments as if they have the authority of God Himself. Here's the application of that. God wants you as a congregation to value expository sermons. What is an expository sermon? It's a sermon that has as its goal the exposition, the explaining and applying of a passage of Scripture. Now, the reason I mention that is it's actually multiple reasons. One is, I think expository preaching is waning significantly in our day. So many sermons are just topically oriented. How to have a successful marriage, how to raise good kids, on and on we could go. And those sermons, I think, if they're not centered on a passage of Scripture, they inevitably end up being just man-made commandments in the context of worship. And then I think another reason this is important to mention is because, and I realize I'm somewhat preaching to the choir here, because I think this church does value expository sermons, but I want you to understand the power you have over preachers and what they say by what you want to hear. And if all you want is to be entertained for a few minutes, kept awake, told a few funny stories, having some sentimental, emotional part of you tugged on, then oftentimes you'll get that and nothing more. And it'll be the commandments of men that you'll get and not the Word of God. So my encouragement to you is continue to want the right thing. Even if God calls you somewhere else and you leave this church, look for another where the preaching is expository. It's the commandments of God, not the commandments of men, masquerading as a sermon from the Bible. So that's the first error, is traditionalism that elevates tradition over the Word of God. And in doing so, it robs God's Word of its intended power in our lives. All right, here's the second error. It's this error of superficiality or externalism. And it's God's intention that His Word penetrate to our hearts. And it comes out in the second section where Jesus says something pretty astounding in verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. We're told that the Pharisees were offended at that, and it's not hard to see why. In one stroke, Jesus just got rid of a large portion of the Mosaic Law. All of the dietary laws that said, well, as a matter of fact, you can be defiled. If you eat bacon, you're defiled. That's unclean. You can't eat that. And a long list of other things that would make you defiled and unclean. In one fell swoop, Jesus said, forget all that. The Pharisees were offended, and we understand why. I think Frederick Bruner kind of captures the essence of this very well. Listen to what he said. Jesus just gave the principle that Scripture rules as queen in the church. But no sooner do we take this principle to heart than we hear Jesus seeming to cut out a whole section of that Scripture. This must mean that it is Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, Jesus' tradition, that has the final word in Scripture and so in the church. So what is Jesus' point here, though? Peter didn't get it, so he came to Jesus and asked him about it. Peter is the most rebuked person in all the Bible. He just got rebuked all the time because he was willing just to kind of be out there, and you know, there didn't seem to be much of a gate on his mouth. Whatever was in his brain, it just came out. And, you know, I know some people like that too. And so he learned a lot from Jesus' rebuke. So Jesus patiently, after rebuking him, gently rebuking him, he patiently explains to him, beginning in verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" That translation actually leaves out some of the graphic nature of this. The Greek word latrine appears in that verse. leading Eugene Peterson to translate it like this: "Don't you know that anything that is swallowed works its way through the intestines and is finally defecated?" That's what Jesus is saying. In contrast, he says, to what comes out of your mouth. It's not the things that go in that should trouble us. It's the things that come out. Why? Because those indicate what's in the heart. He's talking about our words. Have you ever had that that thing happen to you where you say something and you almost immediately realize, oh, that wasn't a very nice thing to say, and you try to backtrack it a little bit. Oh, I didn't really mean that, or I was just kidding when I said that. Actually, you did really mean that. And it's only when you had a second to think about it and realized how awful it was that you sought to walk it back some. And the first words were an indication of the evil in your heart. Those words of boasting, those words of criticism, those words of gossip, those words maybe even of slander, of delighting in something bad happening to a rival. Those indicate the evil of the heart. Jesus is saying, you want to talk about sewage? There's where it is. It's in the heart, and it comes out of the mouth. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the proper use of the Word of God is to address the filth at that level. And we do so with, there's only one reason you would be able to do that. And that's because you believe that Jesus has the power to make all things clean. You see him making all foods clean here? He can do better than that. He can make all hearts clean as well. You see, what we're called to here is something of the courage that Peter had when he took that step out of the boat, looking at Jesus. We're called to that same kind of courage that allows the Word of God to penetrate to our hearts. No more of that superficiality. No more of that. You know, there's a Presbyterian version of superficiality. You know what it is? It's just letting the Word of God penetrate no deeper than our minds, our understanding. And we'll talk in our small groups, we'll talk ad infinitum about what does this mean. But you see what we're doing? We're keeping it at arm's distance in doing that. And what God requires of us here, he said, listen, the Word of God is far more powerful than you know. Let it into your heart. Let it uncover the filth there with the confidence that Jesus makes all things clean. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all things. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, give us courage and faith to apply your word not just to our minds, but to our hearts as well. And so we want to invite you, even now, would you open our hearts to see our need of you in new and fresh ways? Not that we might feel despair, but that we might be energized by hope, by a fresh cleansing of your blood, from your blood, of all of our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.